Invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We've been doing several scripture readings that keep coming out of the first two chapters of Ephesians. I wanted to go somewhere else today, but this passage that I've chosen for you is so perfect for the message that we'll be looking at in a little bit from Hebrews chapters 5 through 9. The book of Hebrews, remember, what's the main theme of it? That Jesus is so much better than all of the old systems that the Jews were used to. And this passage is just a really good reminder of how much better he is. Would you stand with me? I'm going to read to you because I want to vary the speed a little bit. Read to you verses 18 through 23 from Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, Paul is talking to the Ephesian believers about how encouraged he is at their progress in the faith. And out of that encouragement, he continues on, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Enlightened is a really interesting word. "That you may learn, that you may be taught, that you may come to understand something that you don't know yet. That I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." I'm praying that you will be able to come to know more about Jesus than you already know. I want you to know that how great you think he is, he's greater. The most powerful person you can imagine is, he's going to tell us in just a moment, is far below the power and the glory of Jesus. I want you to know that. And that's my prayer each week as we gather, that we would know more when we leave about Jesus than we did when we came. And that knowledge would produce faith and trust. That our faith would be greater. Our trust would be stronger. Our testimony would be truer. Our witnessing would be with more confidence, knowing that Jesus can speak through even our feeble tongues. And so I want us to know more and more, and that's what Paul is praying here. The power, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Let's think on that for a moment. You know, in our medical technology today, we can reanimate somebody who has been dead for a few minutes. Jesus demonstrated his power several times to bring somebody who had been dead for hours and then days, and then even beyond that said, "This will be the sign that you will know that I am the one that God sent, that I will die, I will give up my life, and after 3 days, I will pick it up again." What dead person have you ever met who is able to say, "It's time for me to come back to life again"? The power that Jesus has is so amazing. His incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, far above all power and dominion, far above every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Lord, help us today to grasp just a little bit more, just a little bit more of who our Savior is, of who our Lord is. And grasping that, purify our lives even more today. Sanctify us to yourself. We commit this time to you as the first fruit of our intention and our desire to serve you throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, the concept that grabbed my heart was the concept of Jesus Christ being the prototokos of our faith, the prototype of our faith, and how God is working to make us like him, who is so far better than anything we've ever known. What an idea that God is doing that in us. I read a thing last night. Christianity is the only place where the hero dies for the villain. And I thought, what a neat concept. Jesus, while we were still sinners, while we were still dead in our sins, he gave his life up for us. He willingly became sin in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God because of his willingness to give his life for us. If you remember last week, somehow I mixed up my pages before I came up. So this week I fixed that. I put it in a notebook. Now I just have to get it the right direction. Last week, as we were introducing this, we looked at there are three basic sets of recipients that the writer of Hebrews is writing to here. The first set is those who are believing Hebrews. And my postulation is that those were made up of people who had been in Jerusalem at Pentecost, who had come to believe God at that time. And many of those, remember, stayed in Jerusalem for quite some time, causing the church to become kind of impoverished because people were willingly giving up their goods in order to feed the people that needed to be fed. And it even led to the establishment of another group of leaders within the church called the deacons, who were nominated and elected as righteous men who were able to handle the word of God well, who would take care of the feeding of the Grecian widows, the widows of Gentile descent, who were being neglected in the daily passing out of rations as people were coming together daily in the temple courts and from house to house and eating together and praying together and worshiping together and listening to the teaching of the apostles together. Now, there's not only the group of believing. Oh, and then when they went back, my postulation is that when they went back to their homes finally, they were bringing that good news with them, and there were others who believed. But both of those groups together have a very limited exposure to what it is that they believe. They believe in Jesus, the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, but they don't yet know a lot about him. Then the second group, those who were intellectually convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. He fits all the prophecies. He did signs and wonders too. And the Jews would know when God is doing something special, he sends a prophet to do signs and wonders. And it just confirms this change in how God is treating his people. And no one had done anything like Jesus. And there were so many confirmations that even in the Roman historians, you can hear them quoting stories of miracles that Jesus had performed. They believed he'd fulfilled the prophecies. They might have even believed that he lived a sinless life. And maybe they understood that when he died, he wasn't dying for his own sins. He wasn't dying because he was a lawbreaker. He was dying because he was giving himself as a propitiation, a full payment in substitution for the sinner's sin. And they may have even believed that he had risen from the dead, and yet they were unwilling to commit themselves to faith. I'm going to look at some possible reasons in just a moment here. But then the third group. The first group was the believing Jews. Second group, those who'd been intellectually convinced but not yet put their faith in him. Third group, the unbelieving Jews. Many of them had seen the miracles of the apostles, I would postulate. If they had not seen them, they had heard of them. They may have even seen or at least heard of the miracles of Jesus, heard of his teachings, seen changed lives as those Jews from Pentecost had returned to their hometowns. But just as the Jewish leaders, when the man born blind was healed, and the man who had been lame from birth was healed, wanted to say, quiet, don't say anything about this. And when Lazarus was raised from the dead, sought to find a way to kill him again. Reminds me of Annie and Jennifer and Julie's video. Won't you guys stay dead? We ran out of extras. Lazarus wasn't an extra in a movie. He was the real deal. This week, we want to give you more information about the recipients of this letter and also some of the things about the Jewish faith that were so difficult for them to give up. And then we'll read through chapters 5 through 9. Remember in Exodus 20, down to verse 18, Moses had been on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and the Lord was speaking, and the people were gathered around the mountain, and they were hearing God speak. And when Moses came down, what was the people's response? Moses, could you be the one to talk to God and hear him speak? We'd like to just get a little bit further away from him. They were afraid to come into the presence of God, and with good reason. In a little bit later in chapter 33, Moses wants to see God, and God says, no one can see my face and live. I'm going to hide you in the rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and I'll go by, and when I go past, you can look at my glory, the train, but you can't see my face and live. And the Jews understood that God was so wholly other that the idea that they could enter personally into God's presence was a foreign concept to them. You further that understanding with the tabernacle, later the temple, and you have the holy place. You have the court of the Gentiles where non-Jews could come in, and then you have the area where only Jews could come in, and then further than that, you have the area where only the Jewish men could come in, and then further than that, you had the area where only the priests could come in, and then beyond that, you had the area where only the high priest could come in, and he could only do that once a year. And so you have all these levels of separation between me and God. The priests could come in daily. They were required to come in daily and offer prayers for the people after offering sacrifices for their own sin. They were there to replenish the oil in the lampstand that was to be kept burning continually as a sign of the light of God shining in this place, to replenish the incense that was to be a symbol of the prayers of the people continually rising to God, to replenish the bread on the table of showbread, which was a symbol of the bread of life being given to them. But they always had to come with a recognition of their own sinfulness first and offer sacrifices for their sinfulness first. And then there was the high priest who could come in once a year, had to offer sacrifices for his own sins, sacrifices for the sins of the people, and then bring the blood into the most holy place and sprinkle it on the altar, and then offer prayers for the people and get out. And if he came in an unworthy manner, tradition tells us that they would have a little bell fastened to the hem of his robe and a rope tied around his ankle. And if the bell stopped moving for a while, then they couldn't go in and get him, so they would have to pull him back out through the veil. Then you'd add not only the separation, but the sacrificial system, where the sacrifices were intended to serve as an outward testimony of an inward faith. I'm coming to offer these sacrifices as the outward testimony that I have asked God's forgiveness for my sin, and I recognize my sin carries a penalty, and the penalty is that blood must be spilt. Somebody has to die, and God has ordained that this is the way that we should do it, and so that's why I'm doing it, because I believe that God is able to forgive my sins. And it served to remind people that there's a barrier between us and God. And John MacArthur described it this way. We come in and we offer our sacrifices and the barrier comes down. And then pretty quick we sinned again. The barrier goes back up and down and up and down and up. Only the priests had the access into the holy place. I would come and bring my sin as a Jew. I would come and bring my sin offering and offer it. But then the priest had to go pray for me. And it had to be offered incessantly. Even to the point where when the Romans in AD 70 had gotten into the city of Jerusalem, they still couldn't get onto the Temple Mount, and they kept trying and trying and trying. And there were soldiers defending the Temple Mount. And when they finally got over the top into the Temple Mount, even as they were killing the priests were continuing to offer the sacrifices up to the moment of their death. Because it was such a big deal that the sacrifices have to be offered continually. It was a self-proving practice that our sin is not taken away. It is only covered up by the sacrifice. And the priest is not a perfect priest because the priest has to offer sacrifices for his own sin. And so it was a self-proving practice that what the Jews needed was a perfect, sinless priest and a perfect, sinless sacrifice as a substitute for payment for their own sins. So you have the separation between us and God as Jews, the sacrificial system. And then you have what the Jewish, what the writer of Hebrews was presenting to the Jews about Jesus, that he is the new sacrifice. And they would say, what does that mean by the new sacrifice? This one is perfect. Well, what does that mean that it's perfect? It means that it doesn't need to be repeated again and again. Okay, well, what's so special about that? Well, part of it is the reason it doesn't need to be repeated is because he comes and offers himself as a sinless sacrifice. And so because he is sinless, he is able to offer the sacrifice not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. In Hebrews 10:10, he said, the writer says, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And the emphasis here is the being sanctified, being made pure through the body of Jesus once. Never needs to be done again. That sacrifice was a one-time thing. One sacrifice offered only one time, but sufficient for all time. In chapter 10, verse 12, he says, we have offered, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of the God. The Aaronic priests, the priests in the order of Aaron, they couldn't sit down when they were on duty because their work was never finished. They had to continually work. And the writer of Hebrews tells the Jewish believers and unbelievers here Jesus, when he offered his sacrifice, he went and sat down because it was done. No more needs to be done. Chapter 10, verse 14 continues, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." He's a better sacrifice. He's also a better priest. To the believing Jew, he's saying, hold on to your confidence. Hold on to this sacrifice. Hold on to this high priest. To the enlightened, the one who had been intellectually convinced but had not yet put their faith in Jesus, he says, accept this priest, accept this sacrifice. You are so close. You've been given enough evidence that you have more evidence than you need to put your faith in this one. Don't turn your back on this decision. Don't risk hardening your heart and losing your opportunity. And to the unbelieving, the unconvinced Jew, he says, look at Jesus. Jesus is a better messenger, better than the angels, better than the prophets. He's got a better life, a sinless life. He is a better high priest, better than Aaron in the order of Melchizedek. He's a better sacrifice, better than the perfect lambs, better than the perfect bull and the perfect goats. Better sacrifice. He has a better promise. Your guilt can be removed. Not just covered up. Removed. A better hope that I don't have to keep trying to do this thing that I can't do because he did it. And now the Holy Spirit dwelling in me makes me able to obey God so that I can have confidence to enter his holy place, his presence, the most holy place where the throne of Jesus is. A better testimony, better in every way to all of us. He says, you've been looking for God's Messiah for your entire life. Here he is. I said that we would look at some of the challenges to why it would be difficult for them to believe. Faith in Jesus meant a complete break from the old system, the old way of life. Modern Muslims understand this. Modern Hindus, modern Buddhists understand this. That if I declare for Jesus and get baptized into his name, at that point, my life is cut off. My family will reject me. My friends will reject me. My boss will probably fire me. I may, if I live with my parents, I'll get kicked out of the house. I lose everything. Faith in Jesus for the Jews, for many of them, had this same connotation. They had been accustomed to gathering in God's appointed place for worship. The temple, using God's appointed method of worship, the sacrifices, trying to live according to God's standard of life, the law, according to the covenant that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then also to Moses. And to the people. And now, Ananias, the high priest, has banished followers of Christ from the synagogues, has considered them unclean, declared them to be unclean, meaning they can't even come onto the mountain, that they cannot offer sacrifices, even the fellowship offerings. They cannot communicate with the priests. They are cut off from other Jews and banished from the temple and cut off from Jewish society. And on top of that, he sends guys like Saul to search them out, persecute them, put them in prison. In Romans 2, 28 and 29, though in God's eyes these believers were considered as the only true Jews, in the eyes of their fellow Jews, they were considered worse than Gentiles. So to the Jewish believers, the writer of Hebrews is saying, yes, it's difficult. It's more difficult than you anticipated. And yet we'll see next week, you haven't yet resisted to the shedding of your blood. So consider Jesus who did. Yes, it's difficult. Should we, can we, do we have what it takes to continue on in this faith? Yes, you do. To the unbelieving Jews, both categories, the question that they would face is what we would gain in Christ greater than what we would lose in the eyes of our family and our culture? Is it more valuable? Is it worth the cost? I want to take us just for a moment. The question will come up, and so I want to head it off by looking at it ahead of time. We're in Hebrews 6 as part of today, and there's this really difficult passage. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Remember last week I said that if we keep in mind who is being addressed in this letter, it will help us to understand how to interpret difficult passages within the letter, this being one of them. The language that's used here is not the language that is used anywhere else, either in this book or in the New Testament, to talk about salvation. There, we looked at it earlier on, enlightened, to be made intellectually aware of, to be taught, to be told. It's not saying once you have been saved and justified. It's saying once you've been enlightened, once you've been made aware of. How part of what I believe about this comes because later on in the same chapter, in verse 9, the writer says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation." He says, "Here you're at risk. We want you to move to salvation. We pray that you'll move to salvation. But right here, you're at risk. You know what is true. And you have been made aware of the heavenly." Let me back up. I think I jumped ahead in my notes here. You've tasted, and notice it's tasted, not drunk. Remember when Jesus was at the well with the woman in Samaria? And she said, "Where did you get this water? I can give you even better water. I can give you the water that springs up from within you so that you are constantly filled. Not just so that you taste it." And even then, I need to back up a little bit further. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2, it says, "We have seen a great light." In Matthew 4, 16, there said, "We have seen the great light, Jesus, the great gift," 2 Peter 2 calls him. Tasted but not drinking from, tasted but not feasting upon. John 4, 10 and 14, "Whoever drinks upon Jesus will have the water of life springing up within him." He didn't, and looking at Jesus, he didn't just taste death. He didn't just sip from the cup. He prayed, Father, if this cup could pass from me, let it pass, but your will be done. And remember when James and John's mother had asked, can my son sit at your right hand and your left hand? And he said, that is not appointed for me to give that information out or to even determine who that is. But can they drink from the cup that I have to drink? Indeed, they shall. He didn't just taste death. He died in our place. He drank it to the dregs. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, having tasted death for all time, we have a faithful high priest. This heavenly gift of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 9:15, describes him as the indescribable gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that it is through him that salvation, the indescribable gift of salvation, is given. Partakers. It's interesting because this one, it's translated a whole lot of ways because the Greek term is a big term. And the translators of many different versions of Scripture, many different translations have wrestled with how do we convey the fullness of that term. And so each of them chose a way to convey it in one or two words. And all of them are accurate. But there's more to all of them. It's like seeing the old black and white TV with the rabbit ears not quite worked. You can tell, yes, that's what it says. But getting 4K ultra LED or whatever all the new stuff is, it's, wow, that's what it is. Same message, but you see so much more. Partakers translated several different ways that all fit the context, and such as, and in fact, some of them say, you know, you could translate it this way, to be in association with, that's a lot of words to add into an already long sentence, to have been present with, to have been witness to. And so the New American Standard translators said partakers of. They're there. They see it. They hear it. They experience it. But notice, Christians are not associated with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit. Tasted, we talked about that above. Tasted the good word of God. The word here is used is not the logos of God, which came to be the term not only for Jesus, the Son of God, but also for the scripture that we have. But the rhema, the parts of, what did Jesus say? They've tasted the word of God. They've tasted of the things that have been reported that Jesus had said. Some of them had heard it directly from him. Many of them have heard it from the apostles. Many of them have heard it from believers. And then the powers. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age. Some of them had seen Jesus' miracles. All of them had heard of Jesus' miracles. Some of them were eyewitnesses to those miracles. Some of them were witnesses to it by someone else's testimony. Many of them had no doubt seen the apostolic miracles. All of them had heard of the apostolic miracles, or at least by miracles of a man born blind and a man born lame and of Lazarus, and yet they have still refused to believe. They've tasted the good word of God, the spoken word of God, and they've tasted of the power that comes with God, of the age to come. And then verse 6 goes, impossible. Some interpret this as being difficult, but this particular word is used four times in the book of Hebrews. Later in this chapter, it is impossible for God to lie. In chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And in chapter 11, verse 6, it is impossible to please God apart from or without faith. And it would seem that the pattern here is that the word is meant to convey the idea that it is impossible to come to faith. If you come up to the point of decision, and you continually harden your heart. Remember Pharaoh? He hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. And you come up to that point. How in the world could you see what God was doing through Moses? The devastation that was being done at his command on cue. Well, a lot of people say, well, that's all natural processes. Yes, but can I say this place is going to be flooded with rain now? Looks pretty blue out there to me. The Jews who came to Jesus and said, show us a sign. You've got to be kidding. How many signs does it take? Is it any wonder that their hearts were hardened? Come to a point of seeing over and over and over and over and over again that Jesus is the one who has the power of God, and then said, it's not him. Therefore, the theme of this letter, since Jesus is superior in all ways to our old way of life. Leave the old, come to the new. If you've already come to the new, let the old go. Cling to the new. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among man is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so for himself. And no one takes the honor upon himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But God, who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he also says in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time, you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment? Now, this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But beloved, you are convinced, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, and then it is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is the King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Now, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, for which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those other priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Chapter 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to both offer both gifts and sacrifices. Let me try that again. Verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his fellow brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, The outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we can't now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering into the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second one, only the high priest enters, and only once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they are related only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the one made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves, it's inferred here, to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now, to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for man once to die, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. In light of what we looked at today in Hebrews 5 through 9, how tragic it is to come so close to the point of looking and saying, nah, I'm not going to step into faith. How tragic to come so close to putting our faith in Jesus and then turning away. But then there's another side to the tragic thing there, that those who turn away continually to the point where their hearts become hardened and they will not try it again. Digress for just a moment. Remember the Ray Comfort illustration? If you go onto an airplane and you have a whole bunch of parachutes and you stop at each seat and say, you know, would you like to have a parachute? And they say, what do I need a parachute? Well, in case this plane goes down, then you'll be all set. I can help you get it in. And there might be a handful of people who will say, oh, yeah, sure. And they get into it. And after a while, they realize, man, this parachute is uncomfortable. Some of those people might keep it on, but most of them would say, I'm taking this thing off, and you are never going to get a parachute on me again. But if you come walking down the aisle and say, we just lost engine number one, and our rudder just fell off, the plane is now going down, would you like a parachute? The people are going to put that thing on, and they are not going to take it off until that plane is safely on the ground. Now, to bring that into the next thought I wanted to share with you, how tragic also that we who have begun by faith would be tempted to try to add our effort so that we continue by our own strength. It is by grace we have been saved, and it is by grace that we are able to obey through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, so that no one can boast. We look at people and say, why can't you just take that step of faith into Jesus? And then so often we are guilty of saying, in effect saying, but I'm not willing to take the step of faith to continue. I'm going to do it on my own. So my prayer for us today is that we would recognize places where we are trying to add something to what Jesus has already done. And that we would submit that to Him. Yes, we are commanded to obey. Yes, we are commanded to work out our salvation. But as we do, we need to do it by faith in God's grace. And then we find out that it is God working in us to do it. And it's so much easier. And it has an effect then. Go in the grace of God. Amen.